Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you that are maybe new to Berean, I just want to welcome you as well. And we've been going through and we're just starting the life of Christ. And so we're going to be looking at the life of Christ and then eventually working up to Easter and talking about his crucifixion, resurrection. And then the week after, we'll be talking about his ascension. And so as you're joining us just now, we're going to be carrying on and talking about Jesus. And when we think of Jesus, there is no one who held greater impact in history. No one. No one who's held greater impact, greater attention of people throughout all history. And here's why I say that. Think about this with me. Think about this from the time of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. This person has been a dominant figure in our history from this point moving forward. People are talking about him, whether it's in academics. People, obviously, we're talking about him here this morning. People are talking about him in churches. People are talking about him in academics. People are talking about him on the streets. Shoot, even during Easter last year, I remember reading a Times article on who is the historical Jesus. Everybody wants to know. You go on Netflix and you can look and find, who is Jesus? What is he? Talking about all these different details. What is this person like? People are talking about Jesus and they want to know, who is this person? What is he like? How do we know more about him? And so when I talk about this person being a person who, there's no one who has held greater impact in the history than Jesus Christ. From his time forward, we can argue that he is a dominant figure. Shoot, you even go in 2013, Time took a poll of people asking who is the most prominent and influential person in history, and guess who came out at the top of the list? Jesus. Okay, whoo, that was close. It was 2013, Jesus came up in the top. Now, a variety of different surveys could be done throughout history, but from his point forward, when he came on earth and then died, rose again from the grave, he has been a central topic of conversation. Now, he's remained a widely discussed figure, just as I talked about, but I'd even argue that he's dominated not only just the last 2,000 years for us, but he's even dominated thought even before that. Why do I say that? Even in the Old Testament, 1 Peter 1:10 through 11 says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person, Jesus, or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. All through the Old Testament. Shoot, from the time of Adam and Eve, they're looking forward to this seed. They're anticipating this person. They didn't know who he was at the time, but looking forward to Jesus in the Old Testament. So when I say not only the last 2,000 years, but arguably for the last 6 to 10,000 years, depending on your date of creation, Jesus has dominated the central focus of history. Being the most influential and person who has, there's no one who has had greater impact on history. Well, we could even go back before that. John 1:3, for those of you who were here last week, we talked about, well, who is Jesus? We talked about this reality that John 1 declares that he's none other than God. And one of the things that John makes so clear is that this person, Jesus, not only did he show up on the scene and do some really cool things, but he is the author and creator of all that exists. So now we actually predate our history. He's the one that actually kickstarted this whole thing. So even before time began, Jesus has been impacting our history. There's no one who has greater impact. Well, in light of that, there's also the reality that we live in time right now, but what Revelation tells us is that for eternity future, where is focus going to be? On Jesus. There's going to be these moments where when he's ruling and reigning, we are going to see him here, literally on this earth. There's a time before that, that all attention and focus in heaven is focused on this person who's sitting on the throne. And there's worship. There's myriads of angels that are worshiping and declaring, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. And there's worship going on right now. He is the center of focus, whether you are here on earth, in heaven. He is a central, dominant figure. He is preeminent. And Colossians talks about that he might be preeminent in all things. So whether it's past, present, future, this person is important. So one of the questions that my wife asked me is, okay, well, why is it so important that we go through the life of Christ right now? Well, I've been trying to talk about that there's no person that has had greater impact on us than Jesus Christ. And there's no one more worthy of our attention this morning, this week, this year, throughout the rest of our life. For those who trust in Jesus' sacrificial death for your sins and resurrection, for this new life that only comes by connecting our life to his. See, we're brought into relationship with the God of the universe. And what scripture talks about is that by that we're actually made his kids, his children. One of the coolest things with that is that in being his kids, it's natural for children in scripture to look like the one who fathered them. And so when we think through this person, Jesus, there's no one who's more influential. And it's our desire that we study through the life of Christ, because if we are going to say that we are Christians, you understand what that means. The first people that were called Christians, you know why they were called that? Christian just means Christ one. They looked like little Christs. They were emulating his behavior. They were looking like him. And so they said Christian. It was a derogatory term. So if we're going to say, I am a follower of Jesus, I want to follow Jesus, there is no person that we should look at and understand the life of this person. And my heart this morning is that we are captivated by Jesus, his life. And this morning, we're going to be taking a look at the early moments of his life. So actually, I'd like, where's Liam? I don't know if he's out in the hall. Yeah. Can you come down here? Come on down. So here's what we're going to do this morning. This morning, we're going to be going through the early life of Christ. And the story that we're going to be looking at, for those of you that are following along, last week I had a handout for following along and reading. In fact, can we just put the reading plan up real quick while we're waiting for Leon to come down? For those of you that are wanting to follow along for this next week, Monday through Friday, you can start reading, and then we're going to be covering a portion of scripture here. So if you have your phone, take a picture of that, and you can follow along in the reading plan with us. So if you had the reading plan from last week, you'd know that we're going to be talking most likely about Luke 2. And in Luke 2, we've run into Jesus, and he's 12 years old. Now, how old are you?
I'm 12.
He's 12. So there's probably a reason I'm bringing this guy up here. When we're thinking about Jesus, and we're going to be reading a passage of scripture, think about someone like this, walking around the streets of Jerusalem. Think about a person about this age being left on his own for 3 days. Parents, imagine that for a moment with me, all right? Leaving your kid, and this isn't like leaving him in LaGrange, Wyoming, or even Cheyenne, Wyoming. This is leaving him in the heart of Denver and going, oh, I hope he's still there when we get back, all of him. And so when we're thinking about this person, Jesus, we're going to be talking about him when he's this age. So go ahead and grab a seat again. But keep that in mind as we're talking this morning and thinking about Jesus. Well, what can we really know about Jesus in his childhood? We're not going to talk about his infancy. We're going to focus really, the main portion that we're going to look at is his early childhood, from 12 and kind of on. So what can we know about it? Well, the reality is there's some people that there's not a whole lot of scripture for us, folks. There's not a whole lot. But we do know that there are other people that have maybe tried to fill in some of the gaps on who this person is and what he was like. So an example of this would be looking at this gospel. It's a pseudo-gospel of Matthew. And pseudo meaning it's falsely given an attribution to Matthew. It's not Matthew, the writer of the gospel of Matthew that we have in scripture that wrote this. This is hundreds of years later that this was written. And so one of the things that they talk about in this, though, is they do highlight different aspects of Jesus' life. And so I wanted to kind of give you an idea of maybe what did other people write about this kid. And so one of the things that sticks out is there's a story that happens in Pseudo-Matthew, and just kind of listen to this with me for a moment. It says, "Then taking soft clay from the mud, Jesus formed 12 sparrows. It was the Sabbath when he did these things, and many children were with him. And a certain Jew, seeing the boy Jesus with other children doing these things, went to his father Joseph and falsely accused the boy of Jesus, saying that on the Sabbath he made clay, which is not lawful, and fashioned 12 sparrows. Joseph came and rebuked him, and saying, "Why are you doing these things on the Sabbath?" But Jesus clapped his hands, commanded the birds with a shout in front of everyone, and said, "Go, take flight, remember me, living ones." Almost sounds like an epic movie quote. And the sparrows, taking flight, went away squawking. When the Pharisees saw this, they were amazed and reported it to all his friends. So we have this account of a Jesus that does this miracle and all of a sudden turns these birds, and you can kind of see the picture up there. I think that was done by Ambrose or one of the theologians. But these birds taking flight. Now this is, again, this is not in scripture, but people trying to fill in the blanks. What was this child like? And they're making some assumptions. And I'll give you another instance of that. Here's another assumption. While he's going from there with his father Joseph, a child tore into Jesus' shoulder. And Jesus said to him, "You shall no longer go our way." And instantly he died. Don't make Jesus mad, right? Oh my goodness, he struck this kid dead. And so at once the people, seeing that he was dead, cried out, Where was this boy born that his word becomes a deed? And when they saw what happened, the parents of the boy, dead boy, blamed Joseph the father. And because you have this boy, you can't live with us in the village. If you wish to be here, teach him to bless and not to curse. And so he kind of pulls him by the ear and kind of has a conversation with him, and then is rebuked by Jesus. And so we start getting this picture of Jesus again from these. And I'll read one more to kind of give you this picture that this, I want you to think through, does this sound like the rest of Scripture? Does this sound like the Jesus that we worship? The next one that I would give you is this. There's a guy named Zacchaeus, and he's a leader in the synagogue, and he's teaching Jesus about letters. And so listen to this illustration. It says, Zacchaeus wrote the alphabet for Jesus and began to teach the letters. And he'd repeat a letter to him frequently, but the boy did not answer him. Becoming irritated, the teacher struck him on the head. Now, you imagine what he did to the other kid that ran into him. This is probably not going to end well. And the boy became angry. Jesus became angry and said to him, "A smith's anvil, when struck, teaches whoever strikes it. It is not the anvil which is taught. I know the letters which you're teaching more accurate and far better than you. To me, these things are like noisy gong or clanging cymbal, which do not represent sound, nor the glory, nor the power of understanding." So pretty quickly, we start seeing an idea. When we're reading through these outside sources, we have this petulant little brat that strikes people dead when they run into him. And he's pretty disrespectful to older people. In fact, talks back to his dad. So that's one picture of Jesus in his early life that we get from sources outside of Scripture that some might go, okay, well, who is this person? People all throughout history have been asking, who is Jesus? What is he like? How do we get to know him? And there's been different, this has been something that ever since he rose from the grave, there's been people trying to answer this. At first, they kind of wondered, well, we definitely know he's God, but then there was this problem with Gnosticism that came in that they were going, well, I think it was more just a phantom that kind of lived among us. He didn't really have a real human body. And they were kind of confused about that. That was corrected. And then all of a sudden, we started having this confusion of, you know, I don't know if he was really God. Maybe he was just man. And so they kind of had those arguments, and that's around the Nicene Council, and that's like 325 A.D., and there are groups of Christians that came together, and they're searching the scriptures, trying to understand who is this person. And Athanasius is one of the champions that's kind of highlighting who Jesus really is. And you might have heard of Arius talking more along. He's kind of the opponent of Athanasius at the time, thinking it's more, he's more just a man. So there's been questions all throughout history. And in our time right now, the biggest question that you'll read it in articles and other things is, who is the historical Jesus? And I'll give you an answer to what's happening in the universities and colleges. Some of you might be getting ready to go there in a little bit. Here's the predominant view. Guy at UNC, really popular teacher there, would argue that there is nothing in this book right here that can help us understand who Jesus is. It's not trustworthy. Might go to outside resources to try to find out who Jesus is, or historical approach. That's not the approach that we're going to be taking this morning. What I want to know and what we want to know is, what does Scripture have to say about this person? And how does that change how we actually follow him? Does it make a difference who he, and what he was like as an early child? And I'll leave that for you to decide as we continue through this. Well, this morning we're going to read through the text. Again, remember a person like Liam, a 12-year-old kid, when we read through this circumstance that takes place. So if you could stand with me, we're just going to stand and read God's word. Starting in Luke 2:40, listen to the word of God. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Talk about a heartache. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can know who you are. God, you intersected yourself in our history in a variety of different ways. All throughout history, you showed up and revealed yourself in mighty ways. And then specifically, not only just in events, but you gave us your word to help us understand who you are and what you're like. God, we want to surrender our lives to your word and understand who you are from it. God, give us grace this morning as we look at the early life of Jesus. Our desire is to know him. Know him so that we can make him known here in this world. So thank you so much for your word. We look forward to looking at it together in your name. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. Well, one, just to kind of highlight, obviously there's a trip that they take for Passover. So every year Jews are going to be making this Passover journey. They head up to Jerusalem all over the world. Some of them are coming from long distances. Some of them coming from shorter. They make this travel. And a lot of times they're going to be traveling in caravans. So when it says that Jesus wasn't found among the relatives, this probably wasn't all too uncommon. So Jesus, as he's going along, he's possibly going to be walking along maybe with some friends, relatives, acquaintances, other things. So this isn't too uncommon that Jesus is left behind in this way. It's unfortunate. I don't know how often this happened. There's not really a record of that. I can't imagine being a parent having that happen to your child for 3 days. But most likely what happened is as they're walking away, there's a day's journey of traveling, going away, and then there's a day going, uh-oh, we don't have him, traveling back, and then a day looking for Jesus. 3 days. 3 days, he's gone. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that, but just to give an idea of what's going to be happening in here, again, we want to understand, who is Jesus? What is he like? How does that help inform and change how we actually follow him? Does it make a difference what happened here? Again, this is one of the few areas that we even have an idea of what Jesus is doing in his early life. In fact, the next time we see him, he's a man. What happened during those times? What was going on with him? So our attempt this morning is to kind of fill in and understand from Scripture what was going on. So one, there's one word that comes to mind when we think about Jesus growing up. When you read through that, there is a word that as I'm reading through this and we're seeing what's happened to him, there's one thing that sticks out. And read with me in Luke 2:40. It says, "And the child grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom and favor of God was upon him." Now, we just look at that comment right there and we can go, well, it kind of reminds me of something that happened a little bit earlier. In Luke 1:80, talking specifically about John's life, it said, "And the child, John, grew and became strong in spirit and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel." There's nothing strange about him growing up. That's very ordinary. The word that comes to mind is ordinary. When you think of Jesus' life growing up, it was very ordinary. So the fact that he's growing up shouldn't surprise us. That's a natural process. He's going to be getting older, and so as he's getting older, there's going to be different things physically, intellectually, emotionally. He's growing up. He's growing up and growing into a man, gaining more responsibility, learning different skills, and applying those different skills. Jesus is growing up. When it says he grew up, he did. There's not much more to say it. But what happened during those times? What could we maybe learn from that time frame? One, physically, he began to get stronger. It said the child grew and became strong. That idea is probably when you think of Jesus, don't be thinking of somebody that is weak. This guy is probably going to be an artisan working with everything from wood to rock to doing a variety of different things. And if you need to do some things like that, you're probably going to be strong. One of the guys that came to mind as I was thinking through this is, for those of you that know him, Tristan is one of our other worship pastors. And I'll never forget this guy when he was building his first house. One of the things that happened is he's building and he had these huge beams that he had to set up. And one time, and he's a small guy, small framed guy. Don't be thinking like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Am I right, Gil? Okay, good. And so don't be thinking, think of a wiry guy, but he carries this huge beam on his shoulder and he would take it up and put it up. Though he's wire, he's strong. And so when you're thinking of Jesus, think of someone who is strong and he's growing in that. He's getting older. He's getting muscle. He's getting things that are going to help him just possibly go into the skill and trade of his father, being a tecton, an artisan. And so he has muscle. Don't think Schwarzenegger, though. He's probably not going to be posing in magazines or anything. Mentally, one of the things that we know about him mentally, it says that he grew up. Obviously, he's going to be growing up mentally. He was educated, and this learning allowed him to live a skillful life. Well, how do we know that? Well, it says that he grew strong in spirit. Going back to 2:40, my bad. And was filled with wisdom. So we know that he's growing intellectually. So what's happening? Well, don't think Harvard on this. Don't think Yale. But one of the things that happened in a Jewish home is they took education very serious. And why was that? Why was it that they would take education and teach their kids to read? Because they wanted them to be sons of the law. In order to be a son or daughter of the law, you would need to read. And so one of the things that was a pivotal event, and I'll talk about it here in just a moment, was bar mitzvah. It was a time when they would actually note that this person has passed from childhood on into being trained to be an adult. And one of the things that would happen on a regular basis is they would take this child to the temple and have them read from the Torah. And so when we look back on this, he was educated. The Jewish culture placed high value on instructing their kids. Well, how do we know that? Am I just taking an educated guess? I hope not. I hope I'm thinking through things from Scripture and from the Word. Deuteronomy 6:7 says, "You shall teach them diligently," speaking about the law, speaking about who God is. "You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise." See, the reality for a Jew is, as I'm raising up my kids, education was tantamount. I want these people. I would have been an outcast if I was Joseph or Mary and not raising my child to love and have a heart for the Scriptures. in that city of Nazareth, they wouldn't have been looked well upon. So Jesus is going to grow up learning the scriptures in his home. See, I'll keep going on this. Jesus, contrary to some scholars, could read. He could write. How do I know that? Well, I can take outside sources and note that according to the Talmud, Jewish writings, a collection of them, Josephus, another writer, historian, the synagogue provided training for children in reading and writing. So it wasn't even just done in the home. Kids could actually go to the synagogue, sit in the synagogue, and they would be taught scriptures. They would be taught how to read. They'd be taught how to write. This was something that would happen in the cities. There'd be a synagogue there that the kids could go to and learn about the scriptures. And so this is something that is very common. Well, how else do I know? Is there anything from scripture that would show that he actually knows how to read? Well, actually, yeah, Luke 4:16. It says, when he came to Nazareth, now Jesus is a man, he's about 30 years old, says when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. He read. He read from the Isaiah scroll. And how that would have happened, there would have been a podium that they would have stretched out the scroll and sat it on things to actually hold it. He possibly would have had a pointer and someone standing over his shoulder to actually look and make sure that he's actually reading the very words of God. Because one of the things with an oral culture is I need to make sure that this person is accurately representing what the words of God actually are. And he's pointing at these words and reading the great Isaiah scroll. Actually, sorry, going this way. Not going this way. Thank you. So he's going through and reading this great Isaiah scroll, someone over his shoulder watching this, and then he sat down to teach about it. And so we know Jesus could read. Most likely what he was reading as he's reading this scroll, it's probably going to be in Hebrew, because that would have been one of the religious, the ancient script. It's not a spoken language most likely at that time, but he would have had the Hebrew scriptures to read. You could probably even read Greek. We know that from Alexander the Great, Greek influence wiped through Israel. And they were trying to influence in every single way Greek culture and trying to impress this on the people of Israel. So most likely he could read Hebrew. He could possibly read some Greek. He could possibly speak Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. This is a smart guy. In fact, when we encounter him later in the temple, one of the things that is noted about him is he's sitting in the temple and he's asking questions. This kid loved to learn. He wanted to know more about God. He wanted to know an encounter. He wanted intimacy with his father. So as we look at this person, he grew mentally in education. He could read. He could write. We can see that from outside sources and from scripture. Now, Jesus is around 12 when he's heading to the temple for Passover. Why might that be significant and included in there? There's different speculation on that. But one thing that has been suggested, and I have a video that I'll show here in just a moment, is that it's quite possible that around this age is when Jewish boys would be made a son of the law, bar mitzvah. It's quite possible that as they're going up for this annual celebration, that this was Jesus going into the temple and celebrating this with family and with friends, that my son is becoming a son of the law, and there would have been singing and dancing and shouting, and I'll show you what it looks like here in just a moment, but celebrating that he is now moving from childhood on into an adult, and he's been taught the scriptures. And here's kind of what that would look like for people. The one underneath the tent is, there's a boy under there, and he's the one being bar mitzvah. And there's family, and there's friends. And one of the things that would happen is, if you see this going on in Israel, they're almost grabbing you to join in the throng. It's a big celebration. They want you to join in because this is a big deal for these kids. Well, why is it a big deal? This isn't just something that kind of, in our culture, when a kid's growing up, we don't really have milestones that they hit. In fact, there's not really training that goes on. But see, one of the things that would happen in that culture, when we look back, see, there was a schedule on how they would actually learn. One of the guys, his name's Ben Judah Tima. He says that at age 5, a Jewish boy was to study the scriptures, the Mikra. At age 10, the Mishnah. There'd be commentaries on the writings. And then at 13, the Talmud. And as they're continuing to go, they're getting into to different difficulties of writings. At 18, he was to marry. At 20, to acquire riches. At 30, strength. At 40, prudence. I feel like I might make it. I just turned 40 this year, so I'm hoping I can gain some prudence, folks. So don't hold that against me. That's what I'm supposed to be working on right now. But all that to say, by 5 years old, Jesus was learning the scriptures. Why is that significant? See, when we encounter him later, and we'll be talking about as he's out in the wilderness and scripture comes to mind and he encounters Satan, what's the one thing that he uses as a tool to combat? He quotes scripture. Where did that come from? That didn't just come from the blue, from his mind. He was taught these scriptures. These scriptures had so saturated his life that it impacted and changed who he was as a person. It impacted his thinking. It impacted how he talked, how he thought, how he walked. To the point when he encounters people and he's speaking up about things that are happening and they're saying, this is the way things are. And he's going, no. You've heard it said, but this is actually the way it is. How does he know that? One, we know he's God, but there's also that reality that he has been trained and brought up in the scriptures, and he took that seriously as a kid. So we can look at Jesus and know that from early age, he was brought up mentally in education. He grew up physically. Language, I already talked about that, but there's also this other reality of spiritually. In 2:40, it says this, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. What does that mean? What does the favor of God mean? God was pleased with him. He was pleased with him. He obeyed him fully. He wanted to obey him. He sought to obey him. He sought to know the scriptures to walk in obedience to his father. So we can even see that this child, as he's growing, and it says that he's growing, and then even at the end in verse 52, it says that he increased in this. So it's not even something that just happened and then phased out. This was something that he continued to grow in favor of God, pleasing God, walking in a pleasing way with God. He had a godly upbringing. Well, how do I know that? Continue to look in scripture with me. It says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. Focus on that every year in verse 41. His family regularly attended Passover feasts. Well, why is that such a big deal? Doesn't everybody? Well, here's the reality. Males are expected to attend Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. But the reality is the distance sometimes, they couldn't always travel back for these. If I was a devout Jew, I would probably go at least, at minimum, to Passover. At minimum. But it's the males that are required. But who went? It wasn't just the male. It was the entire family went. Joseph, Mary, Jesus, the whole family went. Well, what does that say about them? See, according to scholars, women weren't really required to attend, but Mary's coming says just about as much as what kind of woman she was as the family that Jesus grew up in. They were serious about this faith and walking with God, walking in obedience to him. Considering her theology in Luke 1, 46 through 56, the Magnificat, this isn't a sinless woman that we're looking at. I'm not arguing that. But what we definitely can see from Mary is she's godly. She's humble. She wants to be there and be involved in this. And she's trying to raise Jesus up in a way that he would love God. And possibly Joseph too. Well, the other word that comes to mind when considering Jesus is this, misunderstanding. So when we look in the text, come back into here again, and it says this in verse 48, or actually 46, we'll read this situation. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. Now listen to one of the things that happens in verse 50. He gives a response, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But it says this, and they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. Verse 50. So even when we consider Jesus, there's this reality that people are watching, and they're watching him grow up, but there's nothing spectacular about this kid right now. We're looking at a good kid. We're looking at a kid that seems to love scripture. We're looking at a kid that's growing up and kind of the ideal for a Jewish home, but we're not looking at anything spectacular. See how that's maybe kind of contrary to what was happening in pseudo Matthew? Maybe just a little bit. This kid's growing up in a very natural way when he's sitting there among the Pharisees and the leaders at the time as they're teaching, he's asking questions. They're amazed at his questions and his answers. But this is a very ordinary kid that's sitting there, maybe exceptional in the fact that how much he's wanting to learn. But there's nothing that really stands out about him being God in the flesh. So as we look at this, let's look specifically at this situation in Luke 2:48. He says, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Can you imagine after 3 days running into your child in the temple and going, where on earth have you been? I don't know the volume that the parents had to have used with Jesus at that moment, but I doubt it was, oh, Jesus, we were wondering where you were. My guess is that they had cranked things up to maybe 11 or maybe 100. Like everybody in the temple square probably heard this comment coming from Mary's mouth of, we have been looking everywhere. That's the translation that we have been looking high and low all over the place. And they were amazed, crying out loud, you're here. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. We've been searching high, low, everywhere, place. But here's what's interesting, and focus on this with me. What does this teach us about Jesus? This is the most interesting part. He says to them, why were you looking for me? Okay, was this the Jesus of pseudo Matthew making a snide remark to a teacher? I don't think so. He's submissive. He's a kid that's grown up with the Torah influencing his mind and thinking. He's not rebuking his parents. He's shocked that they didn't know. Shocked that they didn't know where he would be. Why? What does he say? He said, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? I love this, and I want to unpack this with us. So what was happening here? There's a level of shock from the mouth of Jesus at this statement. This isn't rebellious or snide. Jesus isn't chastising Mary for the fact that she's looking for him. But he's confused. He's shocked, going, why have you been looking all over the place? Didn't you know I'd be here? Why would Mary know that he would be here? What clues would she have had? See, when there's something that is interesting in the comment that is made by Jesus. Here is a 12-year-old kid, think Liam. A 12-year-old kid that he's been away from his parents for 3 days. Now, if I was away from my kids for 3 days, and all of a sudden I come onto the scene, my kids would come running to me. And he's confused. Confused why? What is it that's confusing to him? These are the first words that are mentioned by our Savior. And something so profound in there. See, one of the unique things about the comment that he makes here is this. There's a relationship that he has with Mary and Joseph. And he understands that that is one relationship. But notice how he talks about the Father. He doesn't say, didn't you know I would be at our Father's house? He refers to the Father as my Father. There's a unique relationship that even now at 12 years old, Jesus has a unique relationship that is so different from even Mary and Joseph, you and I. He has a unique relationship with the Father that he says, my Father. That has to be part of what he's responding to her. I have this relationship with the Father, and that's part of his response to her. Didn't you know that whatever the Father is doing, I could put it into later terms, whatever the Father is doing, wherever he's working, didn't you know that that would be where you find me? Of course I would be here. Of course I would be right in here where I'm learning about my Father and enjoying fellowship and nearness to my Father. Of course I would be here. Didn't you know I would be here? There's a shock that happens. Even here at 12, this boy is in communion with the Father and seeking him ardently. A love for the Father, a relationship with the Father that's like none other. The idea here is that he's amazed that they don't know that he would be found where things pertaining to the Father are happening. I think that's the big gist of things. Of course I would be here. Why wouldn't I be here? Well, the last part that we look at, specifically with this passage, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So he continued to grow in this pleasing and desiring to please and walk in communion with the Father. It wasn't just something that happened, but something that continued to increase as he grew up. So did his love for, submission to, obedience to the Father continue to grow. What takeaways can we make this morning? I want to get to that. Well, one, in thinking through this story, I want us to think about something. I already read through the pseudo-gospel of Matthew, one presentation of what Jesus is like. And we got to see the petulant little kid that when somebody runs into the shoulder, you better watch out or duck, because words are going to be coming and you might drop dead. There's that view of Jesus. Then there's this view of Jesus that we really don't get a whole lot of information about who he is and what he's like, but we definitely can clearly see from this portion of scripture is that he is walking intimately with his Father. There is a connection that is not like any other person. There's a difference even in his connection that he has that made them both look at him and go, we don't quite understand this kid. He's different than us. Even in his own home, they recognize that there's a difference with this person. And one of the things that I'd make as a takeaway is just the compelling witness that's provided here in Scripture. Think about this. If I'm going to be writing a story about someone who is a God, who is God-man, 100% God, 100% man, wouldn't it make sense for humanity to go, oh, let's spice this thing up a little bit. Let's have them, you know, animating clay pigeons and all sorts of fun things, and this is going to be so great to do. Let's up the notch a little bit so that let's make this believable. That's human tendency. That's our nature. That's what we tend to do. But I love this comment that this guy makes on this, as it says, it'd make more sense to sensationalize the character of Jesus' childhood, to make it so that there isn't any doubt to who this person was. This is a guy named Farrar. Yet here we have an example, and it leaves us all going that this is not like the Jesus that we've read about when we're reading through the Apocrypha. Says the evangelists were guided by the Spirit of God in telling how he lived and whom God was revealed to man. When we gradually discover that no profane, no irreverent, no even imaginative hand can touch the sacred outlines, that divine and perfect picture without degrading and distorting it. See, the reality is when we're reading through the pseudo-Matthew and all of these different things, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they were trying to do something in his childhood and make him look more godlike. But what happened? what happened in their attempts to maybe elevate him in his childhood. It distorted him. It made him look funny. And any time, I'd encourage you, read through it. If you know scripture, read through the Apocrypha, because all of a sudden, as you're reading through it, I was reading it with my kids, and they're like, that doesn't really sound like Jesus. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't sound like, that sounds very different. And you're going to read through the Apocrypha and immediately go, this is a very different book than the Bible. And so one of the cautions that I would throw out to us is this, that scripture provides this compelling argument. It's not trying to sensationalize Jesus. It's just trying to provide the reality of here's who he was. He grew up just like every other kid. There were some differences. Mary and Joseph were a little blown away by this person. Even the leaders were a little blown away by this person's learning. But he was an ordinary kid. They don't try to sensationalize it. But there's definitely a difference to this person. It provides a compelling argument that, man, I can trust this testimony. I can come to it, and it's not going to dwarf. It's not going to dishonor. It's not going to misinterpret who Jesus is. It's going to provide a compelling argument for who Jesus is, and I can trust it, and I can come back to this text and go, this is an accurate way for me to know the God of the universe, the one who created and put this all together. So an observation is, it does provide a compelling witness. One other person, his name's Culver, said this, and before I get to the quote, the more one looks at the spectacular introduction into the world, the wonderful things prophesied about Jesus prior to his early years, the way Mary interacts with him at times, we are left with two realities that I think Culver puts so well. And here's what he says. The better one comes to know Jesus then and now, the more fully aware he becomes both of his likeness to us in all points, sin excepted, and at the same time aware of the immense difference and distance from all merely human. Mary and Joseph look at this kid and they don't quite get him. They're growing up with him. His brothers grew up with this person, and as he starts making these claims, they had a hard time with who he was, going, are you sure? Are you really sure, Jesus? Like, I don't know. I don't know about this. They had a hard time understanding who he was and reckoning with that reality. See, this has great potential for us to misunderstand Jesus and minimize and miss who he really is. So be careful as we look at who Jesus is. Would we come back to this text and look through and go, Jesus, would you show me what you're like as I'm reading through and following along in the readings? Show me what you're like. Help me to understand who you are. This is something that I can trust, I can come to understand what you're like. Would we grow in that? The other thing that I would point out is just ordinarily extraordinary. I didn't know a better way to put this, folks. This is all I had at a late moment. When we look at Jesus' life, there is this ordinariness that happens in Jesus' life. And here's what I love about it. Here's what I find so compelling about our Savior. I love it. I love looking at this story, and here's why. See, here, there's a humility and a quietness. Not only here, but in the rest of his life, he flips human expectation upside down. He flips it on its head, revealing what God deems important. See, reading through other people that have thought through this time of Jesus' life, one of the things that I realized really quick about this is that in his life, they point to the simplicity of Jesus learning obedience in the ordinary, everyday things of life. For Jesus, growing up and growing in favor with God and growing in favor with people meant learning to walk, meant learning to talk, meant learning to obey his parents, kids, meant, and adults. Yeah, I got an amen on that one. It meant actually walking and growing up and learning the skill and trade of his father after he was bar mitzvahed and starting to learn how to have a trade that he could actually have a living and support a family. That's what it meant for him to grow in favor with God and man. And why is that so cool? Why is that so important? See, this is so compelling to me because of how this sanctifies every facet of life. Jesus grew up. It's important. It's important that he learned to obey his parents. It's important that he learned to train. It's important that he didn't just sit there and grow intellectually. But what he did with his body was absolutely important. And it's important for us to realize that. What we do with our body is important. Well, think about this. Learning to be obedient and surrendering in the small stuff is what I'm trying to talk about. Jesus learned that. Why is that so important? See, here's the problem with some of us in here today, and I include myself in this. Listen carefully to me. Some of us today will never, ever take big leaps of faith. We won't. And here's why. We won't ever take big leaps of faith because you won't surrender to the seemingly small areas of our lives that God wants us to surrender. You won't have let him have certain little niches of your life. Well, what do I mean by that? I've run into guys and I've sit and talked to guys and I've warned you in this and I warned myself in this is this. I've talked to guys and going, man, I want to do something so big for Jesus. And I'm like, great, that's awesome. I want to just radically change people's lives. And I'm like, yeah, great. I'm so excited. And they go, what do I need to do? And I said, all right, you want to know what you need to do? Moses learned to watch sheep as a shepherd out in the wilderness. David learned to be a king while he was watching sheep. I want you to go home and love your wife. I want you to go home and love your kids. I want you to be a great employee who shines Jesus because of how well and how hard you work to the glory of God. I want you to take the ordinary things of life and I want you to do them with extraordinary gospel intentionality. And guess what happens to these guys that I talk to? Well, that's not what I want. And they walk away. They walk away. No, Josh, did you not hear me? I want to do something big for Jesus. And I go, great, start small. Well, no, that's not what I want. Surrender your porn addiction. Surrender your addiction to alcohol. I meant something big. Love your wife. Love your kids. No, that's not really for me. And they walk away. We will never take big leaps for God unless we learn to walk in obedience in the small things. Obey in the small and insignificant things. And trust him to give you more. Do it. Start now. Start today. You want to do big things in your life in your older ages? The reason that Jesus could lay his life down as a sacrifice for many wasn't because all of a sudden he showed up on the scene and at that moment decided to follow in obedience to the Father. He had lived a life of learning to walk in obedience his whole life to where he got to that moment, and that was a natural response for him to lay his life down. It's no different for us. Learn to let Jesus have more and more reign in your life. You can't do this on your own. This was something that came from his intimacy with the Father. It was something that came from this union, this relationship that he had. And that's the only way that we can walk and live this life. The last thing that I would put is this before we close. Actually, before I get to that, I do want to say this. Here is something interesting for our kids in here. Kids, listen closely. What does it mean for you to walk and follow Jesus after listening to this? What does it mean? What does it look like? It's this. Kids, do you want to know what it means to follow Jesus in this phase of life? Submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to your parents. Submit. Listen to them. That's it. That's your assignment right now. You do it. That's what it means to walk. And even for us, that same reality that we learn to submit to the Father. We learn to submit ourselves daily. And we even learn to walk in submission to other people. Jesus submitted himself to parents. He created people. The author of the universe submitted himself. Why can't we? The last thought was this. Just as Jesus, early on in his life, drew near to the Father, we too need to draw near to him, and often. Hebrews 4:15-16 says this, and I'll close with this thought. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we too may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. How do I find that help in the time of need? What did Jesus do? What did we see him doing in the temple? Why was it that you were looking for me? Didn't you know I would be about my Father's business? Didn't you know I'd be in the presence of my Father? Would that be the same heart for us? There's no victory that we can have until we actually bend our knee and come regularly and often and bend our knee to the Father and go, I'm all of yours. Have your way with me. Lead me. Take me. In that, we can be more than conquerors. We're going to sing a song here in a moment, and that comes from relationship with Jesus Christ. If you haven't made that decision today, what does it involve? It involves this, recognizing you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. It's not hard to look at our life and realize that I'm a sinner. I sin. I can tell lies, even white lies. I can look at my life and see that I still need Jesus in the same way. If you haven't trusted Christ this morning, Jesus came to die on the cross. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for sin, for our sin. Would you trust him and his sacrifice for salvation, not your works? Place your faith in him. He died so that we might have life, so that we would be overwhelming conquerors. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your son. Jesus, we want to be victorious. Jesus, you were victorious as you lived in union with your Father. Would we do the same? Thank you so much for sending your son so that we might know you and that we might have life through him. In your name, amen.